Today, I'd like for us to consider the unpardonable sin. To think that a sin, would you hand me my Bible, Gabriel? I might have use for that here. There you go. Thank you, son. So, I think it's good for us to consider how sober is the prospect of having sin so heinous that the Lord will not forgive it, not in this lifetime or the next. We find these very words from the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. All right, Paul, you got them up there, I'll bet you. Haven't you? Matthew 12, 31 and 32. Way to go. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven the men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And may God bless the reading of this, his word. The background is that he has healed a man, a demonic man, who can't hear and he can't speak, a deaf mute. And those of his critics who were supposed to be the experts said, he's doing that by Satan. And the Lord will begin to change his ministry from this point. He'll begin to give parables. For those whose hearts are so hardened that they're out of it. And yet he'll give a very interesting parable so that his disciples, when he gathers them around, they can get the interpretation, get the truth. So there's a change in Jesus' ministry at this juncture in his ministry to Israel. Because Israel at this point has become so hardened that they are attributing what he's doing, turning Galilee, Judea, Perea, turning them upside down with wonder after wonder after wonder. And they still judiciously say, that man is working by the devil. Jesus said, you reach that point, you have no future except condemnation. And this is a sin that the devil specializes on. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, actually, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means that you have insulted the Holy Spirit. Blastein and fome is to insult the reputation. Blaspheme. You insult the reputation. And when you insult the reputation of the Holy Spirit, you're condemned. Self-condemned. And that's not because the Holy Spirit is greater than Jesus or greater than the Father. No, they are all God, co-eternal God, co-essential God, co-equal God. You know? It's not because he's greater, he's later. Jesus has done his covenant work in giving his blood for us, ascending on high. And the Father and Jesus have sent the Holy Spirit to work through the Spirit and to work with us. And when you come to the place where you insult him, then you're left high and dry in your sin forever. But because, you see, this is the Holy Spirit is the way God works. Jesus has said, and if I go to the Father, I will send another comforter. And he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Of sin because you have not believed on me. You see, we're all sinners. But there are some who don't believe, and there are some who do believe, and these people are saved. And the Holy Spirit convicts us that we're sinners because we have rejected the Savior, Jesus. Put at naught the blood of Christ in the covenant. And we've done despite to the Spirit of mercy. And when we do that, we're sinners. I know we sin. We commit sins. But the sinner can be a saved sinner or can be a lost sinner. And when a person rejects the Savior, that the Holy Spirit is convincing and convicting of your weakness and his sufficiency. When you do that, you have just condemned yourself. He will convince the world not only of sin because they have not believed on me, but also of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. When he went to heaven and the Father and the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, it was actually the presence of Jesus unlimited. When he was running around in Canaan and Palestine or whatever you want to call it, he had one body. He was in one place. But when the Holy Spirit came, he was Jesus unlimited to be everywhere like the wind that blows. In fact, the word ruach means to wind, the breath, the spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God comes and does his work on us. And we know we are dealing with God. And he's dealing with us. Wow, what a condescension. Even beyond that, that when we repent of our sin and put our faith in Christ, which is his objective, when we do that, the Holy Spirit comes into our very soul and seals us for the day of redemption and to be glorified like Christ. And we are sealed. That's the guarantee, the earnest of that inheritance that we have ultimately in Christ. For example, in the case of Joseph, Jacob thought his favorite son Joseph was dead. They had just sold him into slavery. He was still alive. He had been thrown in jail. And then he was exalted to the throne. And then the great famine came. And in the providence of God, the word went back to Jacob. Joseph is alive. Your son is the prime minister of Egypt. Oh no, not my son. Don't tell me things like this. And they said, just look, he has sent the wagons loaded with things for you. And as he looked at the wagons and heard the invitation, he said, my son is alive. And God had raised him up to the throne to save the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ has been raised up to the very throne of God and has sent his Holy Spirit to show us that he is alive. And he has come to save the world and all who believe in him. The Holy Spirit convinces us of sin because we have not believed on Jesus, and of righteousness because he's gone to the Father and he's been fully accepted. He's fully approved. And now he has sent the Holy Spirit as convincing proof to every heart and every soul. And also he said, the Holy Spirit convinces us that the judge of the prince of this world has been judged. The devil is damned. The devil is condemned. And the people who take the devil's lie and say what is of God is really of Satan, they've come to the place where they belong not with the Lord, but they belong removed from the Lord, from the very presence of God. And that is unthinkable. And yet, that's the kind of sin that the devil works on most of all. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit. To insult his presence. And when we insult him, and he withdraws, then we're left high and dry in our sin and in our judgment. Now, there are a couple of ways that you can do this. You can do this boldly if you want to. American history, Aaron Burr, Vice President of the United States, had a feud with Alexander Hamilton, the first Secretary of the Treasury. They tried to settle it by way of a duel. And in that duel, Aaron Burr shot and killed Alexander Hamilton. In later life, Aaron Burr had his little granddaughter come and visit him, and she had come to trust Jesus, and she sat on his lap and looked in his face and said, Granddad, have you ever accepted Jesus? And he said, no, honey. And he told her the story. He said there was a time when he was at one of those Ivy League schools and a great revival broke out. By the way, those Ivy League schools were established to train preachers for the gospel ministry. And boy, look what the devil has done with those. There was a great revival on the campus, and he said, I went to see one of my favorite professors, and I said to him, should I accept the Lord now, or should I wait until after the revival fires burn down? And his professor gave him the right instruction. He said, there's only one time to accept Christ, and that's the first time. Now, this is the time to do it. Do it now. He said, well, okay, I'll be back. I'll give you my answer. And he went to see another professor. And another professor said, no, he said, won't you wait till everything calms down? Some Sunday morning in a nice little service, you can make a profession of faith then. So later that evening, even after dark, he went back to the original professor. And he said, well, I made my decision. He said, I came up here tonight, and I looked up, and I said, Jesus, Son of God, if you will leave me alone, I will leave you alone. And then he looked down into the inquiring face of his little granddaughter and said, honey, Jesus has never knocked on the door of my heart again. Vice President of the United States. Blasphemed, offended, and now condemned forever. Serious. We can do it slowly, like that. Or we can do it boldly, like that. But then, probably most commonly, is how the Holy Spirit comes and deals with. There are two invisible lines, I think. Spiritual lines, they're invisible. Number one is the point of accountability. It's not an age of accountability, it's a point of accountability. When all of a sudden the Holy Spirit has shown you that you are a sinner, and the Holy Spirit shows you that only Jesus can provide the answer to your situation. He can save you. And he will convince you that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved. And when you are aware of that, you are accountable to God for your sin. I recall when I was saved. I was 8 years old, and it was the week coming up to Palm Sunday. My dad had a truck, and he was driving the truck from Highway 20 toward Claremore, and the sun was setting in the west, and my dad told me how Jesus had been crucified. Now, I'd been to Sunday school, and I knew Jesus was good. Boy, I love to hear those songs about how Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and how he caused the people to see, and he healed the sick and raised the dead. I knew Jesus was good, but I'd missed this part. He said they crucified him on a cross. Wow, that hurt me. I'm 8 years old. I'd never heard that. I've been in Sunday school. They never told me that. Broke my heart. And the next day, Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, 1947, when I was 8 years old, I sat back there just about maybe one row back behind where Brother Bob is, and I sat beside my dad. And our pastor, God bless him, he's a wonderful pastor. He got up and he preached and he gave an invitation. And boy, in that invitation time, I was aware I was a sinner. I felt drawn by God to come to Jesus. First time. Same time, I felt like I was being held by Satan. 8 years old, in the church at Claremore, in a tug of war between God and Satan. I said, I'm not going to let the devil have my life any longer. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. That's what I said in my heart. And I bolted out of there, walked down that aisle. Burden was lifted. I had to find out probably 50, 40 years later, where'd that burden go? I got saved. That burden was lifted. You know where it went? I believe it went on Jesus that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. When all of my burden of sin and guilt went upon Jesus and he was crushed In fact, he cried out to the Father to save him from death right there on that spot. And the Father sent to comfort him a mighty angel to see him through that as he sweat actual blood on a very cold night. Peter would stand by the fire. It was cold, and he was bleeding in the stress and the pressure. I had a friend that thought that was just a bleeding sweat drops of blood, was just a sort of an embellishment until he saw his wife have a baby. And when she was having that baby, she was under such stress that her blood vessels in her eyes burst. She began to bleed through her eyes. And he realized that was a hyperbole on Jesus. He literally was bleeding sweats of blood. And he had to pray, cry out with great cries to God to save him from death right there. Because my burden, my 8-year-old burden was on him. And your burden, can you imagine, the burden of the whole world was on our Lord Jesus Christ that night. You see. And I was accountable. And I was in the tug of war between God and Satan as an 8-year-old boy. And at that moment of accountability, I said, I'm not going to let the devil have my life any longer. I'm going to give my life to Jesus. And it's been great. I'm 75 years old, and I've never had a bad day. Praise God. Because of Jesus. Amen? He makes it all work together for good somehow. Only he can do that. What an amazing capacity he has. Right? But I was accountable. And when a person becomes accountable, if I'd left that church without repenting and putting my faith in Christ, that's the whole counsel of God, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus, if I'd walked out of there that morning, I, as a sinner, I was culpable, I was in jeopardy of being lost forever because I was accountable. There is a time, I know not when, a place I know not where, that marks the destiny of men to heaven or to despair. To cross that limit is to die. To die as if by stealth. It may not pale the beaming health, nor quench the glowing health. But on that forehead, God has set indelibly a mark by man unseen, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. One message from those skies is sent. You who from God depart, repent. Turn to the Lord. Give him your heart. Because this is the day of salvation. Don't go past that line where the Holy Spirit, you know you're accountable, and you walk away. But there's that other invisible sign, that line, invisible line of accountability. There's this line where the Holy Spirit has convicted you. And often, very graciously, when you reject him, he returns and he does it again. And he does it how many times, we don't know. But there comes a place and a point where he doesn't do it anymore. He's saying, that's enough. How amazing that God would condescend to a sinner and say, I want you. I did this for you. I give you every breath you breathe. I give you every night's rest that you have. I give you everything, and I want to give you more. I want to give you heaven. I want to make you glorified just like me. I mean, don't thank you. No, thank you. Don't even say thank you. Let me out of here. Let me get away from here. And he doesn't always come back. Come to a place where he says, okay, that's enough. We lived in Lawton for 16, 17 years, and out by Cache, Oklahoma, there was a horse riding stables. And we'd go out there sometime, ride horses. And I remember we were in that stable, and I was witnessing to a lady, a WAC, a Women's Army Corps, a lady in the military. She was grooming her horse, and I mentioned to her about Jesus, and she said, Jesus and I have an understanding. I don't bother him, and he doesn't bother me. Boy, the fear of God fell on place. I was finished. Yeah, what'd she do? Boldly. Out of here, God. Got a place where he doesn't do that anymore. Let's take a look at some cases in the Bible Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, the world had become so sinful, so given over completely to sin, thinking sinfully only always, continually. And God says, I regret that I've made this world. I'm going to wash it away. And so the fountains of the deep broke loose. And the water above the clouds in the firmament broke loose. And the Lord said in verse 3 of chapter 6, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Until this time, they were living upwards to 1,000 years. God says, sin is so rampant, we're going to cut it back to 120 years. Moses lived 120 years. 40 years as a prince in Egypt. 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. 40 years leading 2.5 million Jews to the promised land. And when they came to the Kadesh Barnea, and God said, go in and take the land, they didn't have the faith to take it. And God said, okay, I'm going to cut back the lifespan to 80 years. Psalm 90, the ruler or the leader, the prophet Moses, said that the days of our years, why I go by the days, the years of our days are 70, and if by way of strength, 80. So God cut back the lifespan to 80 at the time they didn't go into Kadesh Barnea into the land of Canaan. I was watching my wife with TV one night, and they were showing these little boys that had a disease called progeria. It was amazing. Little guys on tricycles, but their endocrine system got out of whack, and their aging process speeded up. And these little guys in diapers were bald, their teeth were coming out, and they were very, very elderly. Because of the endocrine system. I don't know how God did it or why he did it or how he did it. But God said, you're not going to live 120 years anymore. At the time of the flood, it was so wicked. And he said, we're not going to let you go almost 1,000 years. Methuselah died in the days of the flood. And is 969 years old. And then he cut back the lifespan to 120. And he did it gradually. As you see in the patriarchal period, they would live, they would die. And it kind of receded until finally it was 120 in the time of Moses. But when Israel didn't go into the land, then God cut it back to about 80, which we have now. And it was always because of unbelief and sin. But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. And Noah and his family, moved with fear by faith, built a ship to the saving of himself and his three sons and their wives. And God started all over again. Jesus said, when he comes again, it's going to be somewhat like that. And boy, we can see it coming, can't we? Whew! I've lived 75 years, but my goodness, what we're seeing now. Wow! Jesus said, it's going to be like that when he comes again. He said, when the Son of Man comes again, will he find faith in the world? You're looking for that faith like Noah had. Like these young people are going to have in these days and times. Take a look with me, too, at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. In this book of wisdom, he tells us how that it's wisdom who calls upon the Lord. But in verse 24, chapter 1, here's his reply to those who refuse him. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Hey, what'd he do in that antediluvian world? The whole world had committed the unpardonable sin. My spirit will not always strive with men. He wiped out the whole world. It says, and when Jesus was put to death on the cross, being made alive in the spirit, he went and preached to those people who perished in the time of Noah. So that even though they were judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the spirit. You see, behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord. It's not going to be a majority decision. The Lord knows those who are his. He has personally, intimately dealt with every single person. And every person is accountable. And there comes a time when he doesn't always strive with us. Take a look with me, please, in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea. The largest of the northern 10 tribes was Ephraim. One of Joseph's sons was named Ephraim, which means double fruit. But Ephraim, one of the 10 northern tribes, went off into idolatry. There was a golden calf at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. And their wicked king said, behold, the Lord. This is the Lord. And they disobeyed God and they went into idolatry until this largest of the northern tribes. In fact, in Hosea, Israel is not called Israel, they're called Ephraim. They are so dominant. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. And whenever you take a look at the listing of the 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Revelation, 12,000 evangelists come out of every one of those tribes to cover the globe and bring about salvation in the time of the tribulation. Ephraim's not there. Joseph is there. His father, his grandfather is there. The tribe of Joseph, not Ephraim. The one that led him off into idolatry was Dan. Dan's not there either. Tribe of Levi's there. They are not listed in heaven. The whole tribe, whole world, whole tribe. It's all very personal. God deals very personally, intimately with us. Take a look with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter, well, let's go on beyond that to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Three times Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem where he would die. And in chapter 19, verse 41, as he drew, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus personally came, and they said, no. This is where he's going to reign for 1,000 years, on the throne of David, on the seat of David. And he weeps over them. You did not know the day of your visitation. What did prophet Isaiah says? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto our Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and unto our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But you got to call on him when he's round, when he's found. And when Jesus came and they said, no. Titus is going to come in here in AD 70 and totally destroy the city and send 100,000 down to Rome to build a Colosseum. We're going to crucify another 100,000. And there's not going to be a nation around here until 1948. Behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord. What an amazing condescension on the part of the God of heaven to come down here and offer himself as a substitute for you and me, and then to send the Holy Spirit to speak personally to us, intimately, that we might be saved. Look though in John chapter 12, when Jesus has a word to say to these people. It's a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 12, verse 37 and following. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. All the miracles he did, they didn't believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They did not, so they, therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. Jesus said, when he saw me, this is what we said. They won't do it. And they didn't. So I'm going to make it so they couldn't. And he goes on to say, they shouldn't. Wow. You didn't? Then you can. Because you shouldn't. Wow. And take a look with me, please, as we approach the tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians is the rapture of the church where we're taken out here. 2 Thessalonians is where Jesus comes to reign and brings us with him. And in 2 Thessalonians, we'll pick up with verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. What is it restraining? Holy Spirit, church, can't come yet. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. When we're taken out of here, here comes the devil unrestrained. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What's he saying here? The gospel was preached to them. They didn't find pleasure in the truth. So they turned away. And now the lawless one is at work. And since you didn't believe the truth and you didn't trust in Jesus, we're going to see that you have a delusion and you believe the lie. Now there are going to be a lot of people saved during that tribulation time with those 144,000 Hebrew evangelists, all about like the Apostle Paul. There can be a lot of people saved, but none of these people who hear the gospel and say no before that moment, these people are not going to be saved. They're going to be left in their sin. They didn't, they couldn't, and they shouldn't. They won't, they can't, and they shouldn't. So what happens? Well, what does God do with these people? The book of Romans has an interesting thing. We got a Sunday school class in here on Romans. And in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells about the condition, the sinful condition of that entire empire. And as he begins to give the catalog of their sins, he mentions to them what God did with them, and what God will do with those who harden their heart against God's Holy Spirit. Take a look at verse 24. Well, let's look at the background on it. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were unthankful, but became futile in their own thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. God gave them up to sodomy, to being lesbians, perverts, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Listen to that catalog of sins. Sounded to me like God gave them up. And by the way, anytime a culture reaches the place of sodomy, God gives them up. Down at the Dead Sea, underneath the Dead Sea, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Zoar. Those five cities of the plain given over to sodomy, God gave them up. That's the lowest elevation on planet Earth. That is God's memorial to his saying no to sodomy. What happened to the Roman Empire when they reached this level? God says no. What will happen to America when we get this level? God will say no. I heard our president cite these verses in Romans chapter 1 and said they are obscure. There's nothing obscure about this, folks. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. What does he give them up to? Ultimately, we'll find what God gives them up to. Take a look with me in Revelation 16. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. He ultimately gives them over to just blaspheme for all eternity. You like to blaspheme? Then you got a whole eternity full. I don't think God is kidding about this. Let me tell you, when you look at the cross, he's not joking. If you and I weren't sinners in great need of a Savior, he would not have been stripped naked, scourged, crucified as your substitute and as mine. He did it because he loves us. He offered himself for us. He still loves us and he still cares for us. But there comes a time when the Holy Spirit says, that's it. My grandson and his family went to England and Scotland, right? Up in the northern regions, there's the Highlands. And there was a tour group that was up there in the Highlands, and they were looking with binoculars, and they saw this little sheep out there on the ledge, and they were talking about it, and they said, what's going to happen to it? And they said, well, the eagles will get it. So how did it get there? Well, it was grazing, and it got away from the shepherd, and it grazed, and it came to this bluff, and it began to work down until finally it gets on a little bitty shelf where he can't turn around. And it's so far down that a shepherd on a rope can't reach down and get him. The eagles will get him. And they watched as five eagles came down through that canyon, and that lead eagle saw that little sheep there, and he circled around, and bam, he fell right on his head. And it was shaken, and he circled around again, and bam! Fell on his head. Third time, that little sheep was so desperate, he tried to jump, but he fell below, and all five eagles went down and devoured him. How does a person lose it all. Well, the Holy Spirit comes and says, what Jesus did, he did for you. He wants you. Maybe you have a sin that you're not willing to surrender. Maybe there's a temptation that you're not willing to turn your back on. And you say, I'll do it some other time. And so when he's so graciously, humbly, this our God is so humble. Nobody's so humble as our Lord. And that Holy Spirit humbles himself and talks to this lost sinner. And he says, well, I'm not ready yet. I want to get my family. I've got college. I've got plans. Not yet. Somewhere down the line when the Holy Spirit says, this is it. I'm not coming back. If you do, you'll be saved. I was preaching in Lawton Cash Road Baptist Church. There's a young man came down from that aisle, fell on his knees right in front of me. He said, I've been worshiping Satan. And I knew if I didn't come today, I would never come. You see. You sing a song, Brother Bob. Invitation song. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Now, Bob Hendricks was a ranch hand, worked for my buddy Sam Friend and his dad Billy Friend in Vinita. Sam was going to seminary in Midwestern to Kansas City with me and Lloyd Crawford, and we'd drive back and forth. One night, Lloyd Crawford said, Sam, I heard a story about one of your cowhands. Would you tell it to us? He said, yeah, I'll tell you. It's Bob Hendricks is his name. He worked for us, and he committed murder. He murdered a guy on our ranch, and he was prosecuted, and he was sentenced to die in the electric chair. And he said, I'd go down there, and I'd witness to Bob with one of my Christian hands and so forth. And one day, he said, while we were witnessing to him, he said, look, Sam. He said, there was a time they had this Brush Arbor meeting in Vinita. And the preacher preached, and I was sitting in the back, and I felt real strange. He was under conviction. I felt real strange. I felt real weird. And I knew I should go. But I didn't do it. And he said, you know, Sam, I don't even care about it anymore. Well, the night came for Bob Hendricks to be executed, electrocuted in the electric chair. And Sam was there. And the warden came and said, let's go, Bob. So Bob and Sam started walking down the hall toward the electric chair. It was sitting down there in full sight. And Bob stopped in the middle of the hall. He said, Sam, if there's one verse in the Bible you'd like to show me, what would it be? And Sam said, I don't know why I did it, but here's what I opened to. And I read it to him. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. And Bob looked at Sam. He said, Sam, that means in just a few minutes, I'm going to be in hell. And Sam said, Bob, you don't have to go to hell. You can come to the Lord right now. He excused himself, went over and spoke to the warden. Sam said, he never took his eyes off of me. He just fixed his eyes on me through the whole process. They strapped him in. And he said to him, Sam, you got the right book. You got the wrong man. And they pulled the lever. His body was thrown against the ropes. They released it. His body relaxed. They pulled that lever again. The volts went through his body. They disengaged and he was relaxed. They did it the third time. And then they declared him dead. And Bob Hendricks is in hell. Hey, if the gates of heaven are open for you, won't you enter? If the thing that damns you can be removed, won't you receive it? Won't you be wise unto salvation? Won't you do it now? The Lord has appointed a day on which you can be saved. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You see, there was a day in a morning service kind of like this that the Lord called. He should have answered. And you're here today, and the Lord calls you. You should answer right now. Let's stand together with our head bowed, please.